Psalm 150 is the text for this morning's message. We will read the whole psalm beginning at verse 1. Hear again God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Psalm 150 brings the Holy Psalter to a close by way of a grand finale, if you will. It closes on the highest note possible, in that it closes with a call to worship that extends to everything that has breath in heaven and on earth. This psalm is short and sweet. It has but one subject to bring to our attention, and that subject is the praise of God. There is no greater subject and no greater duty for any living creature than to do what this psalm calls us to do. Now, it's quite interesting to consider how the Psalter opens in conjunction with how it closes. The Psalter opens with Psalm 1 by instructing us about God's Word and the righteous way of life. And the Psalter ends with the natural fruit of that study and of that living. It ends on the high note of praise. Indeed, the two psalms are bound closely together in that we can't know how to praise God and who to praise if we're unfamiliar with His Word. So even in the Psalter, from the beginning all the way to the end, we're told of what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That will be familiar to those of you who are familiar with our catechism. Psalm 150 is a short psalm, and it's quite repetitive, you may have noticed. The word hallelujah, which is translated praise the Lord or praise Him, occurs 13 times in just these many verses. This small amount of verses, I should say. No doubt the Lord has a good purpose for this repetition. This repetition leaves little to no room at all for any of us to miss the great subject of this psalm, again, which is the praise of the Lord. The fact that it's short and repetitive also makes it a psalm that's easy to learn and easy to love, even as many of our little ones have proven to us time and time again. Now, even though this final psalm is short and repetitive, it's not short and repetitive without depth, like many of the so-called praise choruses of our day, which are short and repetitive. Rather, even though the subject of praise is repeatedly brought to our attention, with each occurrence it has something to teach us about the subject of praise. The repetition, you see, is not without purpose. It comes by way of divine design. God was purposeful in bringing this repetition to us in the psalm. And in fact, even though the psalm is short and repetitive, we openly confess that there's more to this psalm than we could ever hope to glean from in just one Lord's Day sermon. This is a rich psalm that is filled with many insights concerning the praise of our God. And so it begins with this wonderful call to worship, praise the Lord. Now, after calling us to praise the Lord, the psalm goes on to instruct us as to where God is to be praised. We're first of all told that God is to be praised in His sanctuary. The sanctuary likely refers to the temple of old. It refers to the place where God dwells in holiness. Now, thankfully, living on this side of Christ's resurrection, we don't have an earthly temple to go to. We don't have to go to this mountain or to that mountain to offer praise to the Lord. But that's not to say, therefore, that there no longer remains a sacred gathering for worship. Just as there still remains a Sabbath for the people of God, Hebrews chapter 4, so does there also remain a sacred time, a sacred place, and yes, even a sacred people to offer worship up to the Lord. The Sabbath is still the day of worship. While we don't have a physical temple, Jesus is the temple. And as we've learned from 1 Peter in our series from 1 Peter, we who are in Christ are living stones of that temple. The church is the spiritual house of the Lord. And so when the call to worship goes forth on the Lord's holy day here in worship, that time from the beginning of the call to worship to the benediction is a sacred time. And as to place, wherever we gather together as the people of God for worship on His holy day, that place becomes a sacred place insofar as at that place and at that time God is in the midst of His people in a special way. Just as His glory cloud and smoke filled the temple of old, so are we in the Lord's glorious presence when we come together to worship Him as His people on His holy day. And so we're first of all called to worship the Lord in His sanctuary. And that's what we're doing right now. We're worshiping the Lord in His sanctuary. God's holiness is all around us. And I realize that can be difficult at times to see coming into a school, a public school, and seeing all the cartoon characters on the walls and things like this. It can sometimes be difficult to set your mind to understand that God is in this place. But we must believe that. That's what the scriptures say. That's why we come together. If God is not meeting us here from week to week, then there's really no good purpose for coming here. We come to worship because God meets His people in worship. And so may we be blessed as a result, and may we have eyes of faith to see what is actually going on all around us right now, here on earth and there in heaven. Now, the psalm goes on to extend the call to worship, to praise Him in His mighty firmament. The firmament likely refers to heaven, or to the place where God dwells, surrounded by the host of heaven. So what we glean here is the fact that this call to worship is one that extends not just to earth, and not just to every soul on earth, but to all of the host of heaven as well. Now, it's interesting that this psalm makes the connection between worship that goes on here on earth and the worship that goes on in heaven. The psalm is quite prophetic that way, really. You see, the tabernacle and the temple worship of old was a shadow or a copy of the worship going on in the heavenly temple. That's pretty clear in the book of Hebrews. However, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the worship we enter into here on earth is no longer a shadow or a copy of the worship going on in heaven. Rather, it's one and the same with that worship that is going on in heaven. You see, when we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day, we participate in the worship that is going on in heaven. When we gather together during this time, we join the angels along with those believers who have gone already to be with the Lord. We join the whole host of heaven in worshiping the Lord on the Lord's day. You see, when the temple veil was torn by the death of Christ, the way to God's holy presence was made more widely accessible to us here on earth. When we gather together for worship on the Lord's day, we enter into the actual holy place where God dwells. That's where the angels and the saints who've gone before us live on a daily basis. But once a week, in a very special way, we enter into that presence and join the host of heaven in praising our Lord. Now, comparing the saints of old meeting God at Mount Sinai with the saints of the Newer Testament meeting God at Mount Zion, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 through 24. Now again, it's a comparison to the saints having gone to Mount Sinai to meet the Lord with what happens in worship today as the people of God. Hebrews 12, 22-24, but you, the people of God, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, those who have gone before us, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's what happens, folks, each Lord's Day when the call to worship goes forth. We don't come to Mount Sinai like the saints of old, but we come to the glorious Mount Zion to be with God and his people. Now, no doubt, on earth, our worship is different a little bit, at least in quality, with regard to the worship as compared to the worship going on in heaven. Our worship here on earth is still tainted with sin, and therefore there remains much to look forward to by way of one day worshiping the Lord in glory. But even so, true worship that is offered here on earth is heavenly, and it is a foretaste of heaven. What we do now, folks, is a foretaste of what will be our occupation and our privilege throughout eternity. And so, as I've said in the past, if you don't like worshiping the Lord now, then heaven is not the place for you. We must learn to love what we are doing here if we hope to love what is going to go on in eternity when we are there with our Lord face to face. Now, the psalm then goes on to give us two reasons as to why we should praise the Lord. Now, it certainly goes without saying that all of creation owes its existence to the Lord, and for that reason alone, everything that has life ought to praise the Lord, even as we will see at the final verse. But even so, the Holy Spirit has chosen to provide us with these reasons as well. First, we're told to praise the Lord for his mighty acts. For his mighty acts. Now, typically, in Reformed theology, God's mighty acts can be summarized under the three headings of creation, redemption, and the consummation. And some might also explicitly include God's works of providence, which are implicit in all three of the other areas. We are to praise God for the mighty acts he has done, he is doing, and will do. This is one of the reasons why we ought to praise our God. Now, at the front and center of his mighty acts, you will know, is the redemption of his people. There is no mightier act than his sending his only begotten Son to redeem his people. It's been said before, but it's worth repeating. God's act of creation is absolutely amazing and phenomenal even, but his mighty act of redemption is far greater still. You see, God was able to create all things by the word of his power. He spoke and all things came into being. Indeed, that's spectacular. But creating all things didn't require much from our Lord. It only required his thought and his speech. But you see, his act of redemption was costly. It cost him everything. Our redemption cost him his Son. It cost him the death of his glorious Son. It cost him separation from his Son, separation the Trinity had never experienced throughout eternity past. It cost him more than we will ever know. And so, by comparison, indeed, creation is a wonderful thing and a mighty act of God, but his redemption is far mightier still. And it's for this reason that when we're called to worship the Lord for his mighty acts, that the mighty act of redemption ought to be at the very front and center of our minds. Folks, no greater reason could be given for us to worship the Lord than for the redemption he has offered to us through his Son. Now, that's not to say that our redemption is the only reason to praise God. His mighty acts of creation and the consummation and mighty acts of providence are also glorious reasons to offer praise to him. All this to say that we are to praise the Lord for all his mighty acts. Now, we might note here that this kind of praise is the kind that is centered on God and not on us. We are called to praise him for his mighty acts. This is to be the kind of praise that comes as a result of his mighty acts, as a response to his mighty acts. Indeed, this is the grand purpose for worship. And it's why so many of the Psalms provide us with historical examples of God's mighty acts of deliverance and redemption. Even as we have learned from our series in 1 Peter, We were redeemed for this purpose, folks. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Why? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We were redeemed to worship God, to proclaim the praises of him who called us to himself. His mighty act of redemption was with the purpose that we should bring glory to his name. So that's the first reason given for praising God here in the psalm. The second reason is even more basic than the first. We're told to praise the Lord according to his excellent greatness. Do you see the difference between the two reasons given? The first one commands us to worship the Lord for his mighty acts, but the second one commands us to worship him for who he is. For who he is. The second command tells us to worship the Lord for the simple reason that he is God. You see, even if God had not redeemed us, even if he had not done the mighty acts he has done, we would still be obliged to worship him for the simple fact that he is God. God doesn't have to do anything in order to be worthy of praise. He is praiseworthy for who he is. Now, sadly, too many of us have a difficult time with this aspect of praising God. For many of us, it's easier to praise the Lord for the things he has done, especially for the things he has done for us. We have a tendency to be a bit selfish in that way. But we need to remember to worship the Lord for who he is. You see, even if the Lord were to take every earthly pleasure and every earthly privilege away from us, we would still have reason to praise him. Amen? If God were to take away our spouses, our children, our homes, even our means of livelihood, he would still be worthy of our praise. God is to be praised, you see, for his omniscience, for his immutability, for his omnipotence, his wisdom, his grace, his love, his mercy, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and more. The list goes on and on and on. He is to be praised for who he is. Wasn't this the very thing Satan challenged Job by? Will you offer praise even if God takes away all these blessings from you? Indeed, though he slay me, yet will I praise him, is his response. And may that be our response as well. We might also note that this verse tells us to worship the Lord according to his excellent greatness. This means that our praise is supposed to be in accordance with his excellence. Great is excellent greatness. That's a high standard. That's a very high standard. In other words, if we were to put God's excellent greatness on a scale, our praise ought to be equal to it, ought to be in accordance with it. No doubt we all fail miserably in offering to God the glory due his name, but the standard is there nevertheless. And knowing that what the standard is ought to drive each one of us to Jesus Christ each time we step foot in his house of worship. The only way we can give praise to our Lord according to his excellent greatness is for our praise to be sanctified by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the imperfect people though we are, when we come into this house of worship, our worship is offered up to God and it's sanctified by the blood of Christ. It's made perfect. And what a wonderful thing that is. We then move on to the subject of how to praise God. The next section of the psalm commands us as to how we ought to praise the Lord. Now, we are going to spend a considerable amount of time, as you might have guessed, on this particular section of the psalm, since it happens to be such a controversial subject in the broader church today. Some of you will recognize much of what follows, since a great deal of it does come from the sermon on this subject a while back when we were going through our series on worship. So for some of you, this will be somewhat repetitive, though it's not completely the same as what was preached before. Now we're going to just take a quick survey through the scriptures, from the Old Testament all the way into the New, with regard to looking at the subject of instruments in worship. Now as we look at the Old Testament, one thing that we will notice is that from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, musical instruments were not used in the worship of God. That's a long time between the time of Adam and the time of Moses. The first mention of musical instruments in Scripture, however, is found early on in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21. There, we're told that the descendants of Cain were the first to make those instruments and to use them. But you'll notice that there's no reference at all to their use in public worship by the people of God. From the time of Moses to the time of David, we begin to see more mention of musical instruments. In Exodus chapter 15, we read about timbrels and dancing. But neither is this example related to formal public worship. This is merely an instance of celebration, joyful celebration. They were celebrating their deliverance from the Egyptians by the hand of God. They weren't at the temple, but they were there and joyfully celebrating what God had done. They were there together as God's people celebrating the victory. Additionally, you'll note that in each instance of the use of timbrels in dancing in Scripture, you'll find that it only describes women playing and dancing. That's an interesting thought and an interesting thing about timbrels and dancing. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, we learn that the Lord revealed to Moses all that was to be done in worship, in the public worship. And we note that women using timbrels and dancing wasn't something that was ever prescribed in the tabernacle or for temple worship. Okay? There are other instances of the use of instruments during this time, and the only other example that could possibly show that instruments were used in worship during this period is the passage from Numbers chapter 10 in verses 1 through 10. Now, I'm not going to read through the whole passage there, but I'm going to make reference to a couple of verses within it. So if you want to turn there, please feel free to do so. And these are a bunch of passages that we're going to be looking at, or at least referring to, and I would encourage you to jot them down and take a look at them later on, perhaps later on today or later on in the week, and to really give some consideration to these things. And I also can make this sermon available to you. And the first sermon preached on the subject is available on our website. And since I'm giving a couple of preliminary thoughts to this, I might also recommend three particular works if you want to study this in more detail. Girardot's work is a classic work. It deals with the subject handily, and it's now available in reprint from Crown Rights Publishing. Brian Shortley's work on musical instruments in the worship of God is something worth looking at. It's very good. It deals also with the historic issues. And lastly, I would recommend G.I. Williamson's work. So those three works, if you need any help in finding those, I can get them to you or get them in your possession. But I think after reading those things and giving careful consideration to the arguments presented there, you'll likely be persuaded of the practice. Now, getting back to Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. In the passage from Numbers chapter 10, God commanded that two silver trumpets be made. We learned that the only people who were to use those trumpets were the Levites. They were to be used for the following specific occasions. Verse 2 tells us they were to be used for the calling of the assembly. Verse 9 says they were to be used as an alarm of war. And verse 10 indicates that the horns were to be blown in connection with the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Okay? Those three reasons for the use of the trumpets at this period in the history of God's people are given. For the calling of the assembly, as an alarm of war, and to be blown in connection with the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, it is truthfully difficult to determine whether or not the trumpets were ever used during this time to play music or to simply make a sound to let people know that it was time to assemble or that there was a war coming or that to let the people be informed that the sacrifice, the burnt offering, was actually being given. But even so, there's nothing that would lead us to believe that at this period of time, they were used to accompany the singing of the congregation when they gathered together for worship. That's not the indication we seem to get, at least from the way the trumpets are used at this time in the history of God's people. Later on, we'll see that it will be the case, but not yet. Now, if people insist that these trumpets were used for the purpose of music in worship at this period of time, all that would prove is the fact that the instruments were used because God had first commanded them to be used. In other words, if this is the beginning of the use of musical instruments in worship, then it's worth noting that they were used not because man thought it would be a good idea to use them, but because God had first commanded them to be used. Also, if this passage is the first reference to the use of instruments, musical instruments in worship, it's interesting to note that their use is tied to ceremonial worship, since the instruments were used in conjunction with animal sacrifice. Again, all this would do is support our premise that musical instruments were tied to ceremonial worship. Okay? That is the premise, by the way, if I've not stated it. It is our premise as Reformed Presbyterians that musical instruments are tied to ceremonial worship. Now, when we come to the period of the kings, the use of instruments or musical instruments in worship becomes clearer. It's during this period that we find the most explicit commands for their use in the public worship of God. This is clearly seen in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. In this chapter, David told the leaders of the Levites to set apart some of them for the purpose of singing and playing musical instruments. Now, the thing that stands out in all of these examples from this period is the fact, again, that they are all tied to ceremonial worship. The use of these instruments are directly linked to and tied with ceremonial worship.
What ceremonial worship?
The worship according to the instructions of the Old Testament in the temple and tabernacle times. Another thing that stands out is that the scriptures are very clear in teaching us that the introduction of instrumental music in the worship of God was by divine command. It was by divine command that instruments were initiated or brought into the public worship of God. Again, that's simply to say that man didn't dream these things up on their own. Musical instruments were used, again, because God commanded them to be used, and how to be used, and when to be used. Now, just as the Lord had given precise instructions for worship to Moses, so did the Lord give precise instruction to King David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, in verses 11 through 13, and also in verse 19, we read about David handing these instructions over to Solomon to be used in the temple worship. You can turn there if you'd like, 1 Chronicles 28. Verses 11 through 13. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place for the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of the service in the house of the Lord. Then in verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. Okay? So the point here is God gave very specific and detailed instruction as to what kind of worship ought to take place in the temple when it was to be built. That would include the use of musical instruments, when they are to be used, how they are to be used, by whom they are to be used, etc. Now, in light of this, we know that when David set the Levites apart to play the instruments, he did so, again, because God told him to. He didn't separate the Levites, again, because he thought it was a good idea in and of himself. God told him to separate the Levites for that purpose. Again, we see what is called the regulative principle of worship. And really, I might also say at this point, you really need to have a correct understanding of the regulative principle of worship to really appreciate the argument that's being set forth this morning. And again, I would encourage you to go back and to study that and to listen to a sermon or two I've preached on our website on the regulative principle of worship. I believe the title is Worship Sola Scriptura. So take a look at that if you want to know a little bit more about this. But the gist of the regulative principle of worship is that we are only to worship God according to the ways he has prescribed. If we're to do something in worship, we must find a positive biblical warrant for use of it in worship. Okay? It's not the other way around where we would say that as long as God hasn't forbidden it, we can use it in worship. Rather, it's the exact opposite. Only those things God has told us to do in worship are what we are to do in worship. Okay? Now, since the introduction of musical instruments into the public worship of God, It has always been tied to ceremonial worship. It's always been tied to animal sacrifice. That might help make the distinction. What the kind of worship that took place in ceremonial times was directly linked to animal sacrifice. That's what is meant when we're talking about ceremonial worship. It is the shadowy ways of worshiping God in the days of old. Now again, the clearest passage that we have on this subject comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We read that earlier as the Older Testament reading, but for the sake of people listening to the sermon later on, I'd like to read just that verses 25 through 30 once again. So 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 30. And he stationed, this is Hezekiah, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. And so all the assembly worshipped the singers, sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued, notice the word, until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer. And so they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. You'll notice from this passage that the instruments began to be played when the sacrifices began to be offered. Then, after the sacrifices were completed, the instruments stopped. And sometime after that, the Levites were told to resume singing the Psalms of David a cappella. There's no mention of musical accompaniment at this point, and verse 28 indicates that the instruments were played until the burnt offering was finished. It's very explicit that way. It says that the instruments were played until the burnt offering was finished. Now, this passage leaves no doubt that the musical instruments were tied to the ceremonial sacrificial system. In all of the passages relating to musical instruments and worship, a couple of things stand out to us. One, only the Levites were permitted to use the instruments. Two, the Lord commanded that they alone be dedicated to playing the instruments during worship at the temple. Sorry, it's a subset of one. Only the Levites were permitted to use the instruments, and the Lord commanded that they alone should be dedicated to playing those instruments during the worship of the temple. Not only that, but the Lord also commanded what kinds of musical instruments were to be used. It's very specific instruction that way. The Levites were not left to themselves to determine which instruments should be used in worship. God told them which instruments should be used in worship. Okay? And so if we're going to follow the regulative principle of worship to a T, and if we're going to say that we still believe that musical instruments ought to be used in worship, we should not put it upon ourselves to think that we can therefore then use guitars and other things that these scriptures don't prescribe. We are to only do those things in worship God has commanded. And he's not commanded the use of any of those other instruments. So if you're going to hold to the regular principle of worship and still think that musical instruments can be used in worship, you have no scriptural warrant, no scriptural basis for using those instruments in worship. They've never been used in worship. In fact, have you ever wondered what is meant by Psalm 137? When it says this, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Was their response. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. You see, the instruments were hung in the trees because they would not play those instruments in Babylon. Why not? Well, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. The temple wasn't in Babylon. And the instruments were only to be used at the temple. And so when their captors pled with them, sing us one of your songs of Zion, play the instrument for us. He said, how can I play this in this foreign land? No way. And if I forget you, O God, O Jerusalem, may my hand forget its skill, the harp players. See? Another area for consideration within all of this is synagogue worship. Nobody knows for sure when synagogue worship began, but there's good reason to believe that it had been in existence from a very early time in the history of God's people. You see, not everybody could go to Jerusalem every week for the Sabbath to go to the temple to worship God. Some lived far away and could only make it to Jerusalem just a few times a year, maybe once a year, maybe even a few times in a lifetime. But even so, these people still kept the Sabbath. They still had a Sabbath to observe, and they still had to keep it. And one of the ways they did so was by going to synagogue each week. Now, at these meetings, there would be the reading and exposition of the scriptures and the singing of the psalms a cappella. Musical instruments would not have been used in synagogue worship. You see, it was well understood that the musical instruments were only to be used in the temple services along with the sacrifices. Along with the sacrifices. So it's no surprise that they were not used in synagogue worship. In fact, even today, the Orthodox Jews do not use musical instruments in their worship services. They still recognize the difference between synagogue worship and temple worship. The difference between worship that takes place with bloody sacrifice and the non-bloody sacrifice. Now, this fact is important because it's commonly believed that Christian worship is patterned after synagogue worship. It's commonly believed that Christian worship is patterned after synagogue worship. So what we gather from the study of musical instruments in the Old Testament is that the instruments were played only by the Levites, only in the public worship of God, and only with animal sacrifice. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there's a deafening silence concerning musical instruments in the worship of God, and that for good reason. Jesus Christ, folks, Jesus Christ has put an end to all aspects of ceremonial worship. All of the sacrifices and ordinances of the Levitical priesthood were types and shadows of the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 refers to the whole system of worship, the whole system of ceremonial worship, as a shadow of heavenly things. Jesus is our perfect high priest, and he has come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. As our perfect high priest, he has offered himself as the perfect and final sacrifice. So while the New Testament is silent with regard to the use of musical instruments in the worship of God, it's not silent about the fact that the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament has been brought to an end. It's been brought to a screeching halt. And there's perhaps no greater evidence of that than God's providence in destroying the temple. God destroyed the temple in AD 70. And he's never seen it fit, never, according to his will, seen it fit to rebuild that temple. And so who are we to then try to reintroduce the things of that old way of worship? It's not for us to do that. We must wait upon God. And clearly, as we look in the scriptures, the closed canon reveals the fact that he has not chosen to instruct us to rebuild that temple, nor to reintroduce the ceremonial aspects of worship. And so therefore, since the ceremony of worship has been abolished, all the things that were tied to it have been abolished, including the use of musical instruments. There's no longer a physical temple, and therefore there's no longer an earthly place to use those musical instruments. There are no longer any Levites, and therefore there are no longer a specific people to play those instruments. There are no more sacrifices to be offered, and therefore there's no longer a time during the worship service to play those instruments. The instruments were played during the sacrifice in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ has died once and for all long ago. And so in our worship service, there's no longer a time where his sacrifice is being redone. Now, you will probably note the fact that there are some who have chosen to introduce and to reintroduce all these aspects of ceremonial worship back into their practice of worship. The Roman Catholic Church does this. They not only include the instruments, but the incense and even the sacrifice itself, the bloody mass. Christ is re-crucified each time they meet together. See, they're at least logically consistent with carrying over all those aspects of ceremonial worship into their worship today. So at least they're consistent, be that they are consistently wrong in their practice. You see, as New Testament believers, we no longer need to be stirred up by external means. No longer are we to be children that need to be taught by appealing to our senses. When we come to worship, we aren't left curiously wondering about what's going on behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. We come into that place ourselves as the people of God. In worship, we are in the midst of the living God. We are the priests of God, the priesthood of all believers. We have access, open access, as God's people, into His glorious presence. We no longer need human mediators. Christ is our mediator. So we come into that place ourselves. In worship, we are in the midst of the living God. And that alone is enough to stir our hearts. That alone ought to be enough to stir up our emotions. We don't need the shadows and types because we have the substance and reality. We don't come to a physical temple when we come to worship. We come to the heavenly temple. We come to Mount Zion. We don't worship with the complicated rituals of the ceremonial law. Since the coming and the work of Jesus Christ, our worship is simple in form. Simple. Ceremonial worship was earthly and was always meant to be temporary. Our worship is heavenly and eternal. Now, folks, those who use musical instruments in worship today are worshiping God, and I don't think they do this purposefully, but they are worshiping God as though Jesus Christ had not yet come. To worship the Lord with musical instruments is to worship the Lord in a weak, beggarly, and earthly way. You know, it's interesting, but if you were to go up to people in most Reformed churches and ask them if it would be okay to start burning incense in worship, they would strongly object. At least most of them would. But think about this. What's the difference? If you're going to keep the musical instruments, why not keep the incense as well? Again, to be logically consistent, you should employ all of those things in the ways of old worship. It really is all or nothing. Either Jesus has fulfilled all of the ceremonial law, or He hasn't. That's the truth of the matter. Well, since the rate of principal worship demands that we have scriptural support for everything we do in worship, those who use musical instruments in the worship of God need to find biblical warrant for using those instruments in worship. And they won't find that warrant in the New Testament. But that's not to suggest that the New Testament doesn't have anything at all to say about the issue of worship. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, we read this: "Therefore, by Him, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." That's New Testament worship. Notice the sacrifice of praise we now offer is that of the fruit of our lips. Another passage that stands out to us is Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, in light of our subject, this is a really interesting passage to consider. In the Greek, the word for making melody or making music is the word psallo. Psallo, P-S-A-L-L-O is the transliteration, which means to pluck the strings of an instrument. Psallo means to strike the strings of an instrument. Now, what a great picture we have here of what New Testament heart worship is like. The word psallo is connected to the word heart in this verse. And so when taken together, the phrase is literally plucking the strings of your heart to the Lord. That's what we're doing when we come into the worship service and sing psalms to our Lord. We're making melody in our heart to God. Now again, New Testament worship is simple and spiritual rather than carnal and temporal. We no longer have a need to use the earthly musical instruments. We use spiritual instruments. And with our understanding of the priesthood of all believers, All of us are able to play the instruments of our hearts to the glory of God and to sing to the Lord in one accord as His people. We have no need for a choir or for professional musicians. We have all that we need to come and to worship our Lord from week to week. All of us are members of the choir, and all of us can sing and make melody in our hearts. What a glorious thing that is. Now, I would like to add just a few words concerning the testimony of history. And certainly we don't believe that tradition alone is worth anything in making and being the only grounds for making a case. But that's not to say that there's no value at all in the testimony of history. We've already noted that synagogue worship did not include the use of musical instruments. But in addition to this, the apostolic and early church did not use musical instruments in its worship either. You won't find it in any of the writings of the early church fathers. There's no reference to musical instruments being used in worship. And oh, by the way, here's another interesting tidbit to know. Did you know that the term a cappella literally means as it is done in the chapel? Did you know that? A cappella means as it is done in the chapel. Historically, when somebody said that they wanted to sing a cappella, what they meant is that they wanted to sing the way that they sing at church or the way that they sing in chapel. And that is, they wanted to sing without the aid of musical accompaniment. You see, it was commonly understood that when you sang in church, it was done without instruments. That's why the term it became so popular. If you wanted to sing a cappella, it was commonly understood. Well, you want to sing the way we sing at church. It's also interesting to note that from the time of the Reformation, the Reformers and the Puritans referred to the use of musical instruments in worship as Judaizing. That's what they referred to it as. That's because it was well understood also that if people were going to use instruments in worship, they were reverting back to the ceremonial worship of the Jews. Indeed, it wasn't until right around the beginning of the 19th century that musical instruments began to be used in Protestant churches. And coincidentally, that also happens to be when some of the more liberal Jews began using instruments in worship in their synagogues. The two happened approximately at the same time. Well, let's spend just a few moments attempting to answer just a few objections. Again, this can't be a thorough answer and a thorough case being made in just a few, less than an hour of time sermon. So I encourage you to study the subject more on your own. But I'd like to just spend a few more moments attempting to answer just a few of the objections as they relate to the psalm that we've been looking at this morning. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes find it a bit awkward to sing Psalm 150 when I know that there are people in the service who don't understand our position on the use of musical instruments in worship. I sort of get the feeling that they think that we as Reformed Presbyterians can only sing this psalm with our tongues in our cheeks, because the psalm goes on then to list a number of instruments to use in praising God that we refuse to use. And so at the very least, some would say that we are inconsistent in our practice because we sing these psalms that make mention of the use of instruments but don't use them. Well, the first thing to keep in mind is the fact that the psalms also tell us to offer animal sacrifice to the Lord. Psalm 118 talks about binding the sacrifice to the altar. We sung from Psalm 81, burning incense and blowing the trumpet at the evening or at the new moon service. All these things. We sing of all these things in the Psalms. So it's instruments aren't unique in that way as they are related to the ceremonial worship. We sing about many things that are related to ceremonial worship. But we sing those things in light of the coming of Christ. Okay? We all know that since Jesus Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all, we no longer need to worship God with animal sacrifice. The Jews of old sang these psalms, anticipating the coming of the Lamb of God, and today we sing them in remembrance of what Christ has already done. And so when we come across such passages in Scripture, we ought to interpret them in light of the work of Jesus. And it's not a waste of time to sing about those things, because this is part of the mighty act of God that we are to reflect and declare and proclaim in the worship of God. We're supposed to worship God. This gives us basis for the worship of God, to praise Him for His mighty acts as they relate to His church. Another thing to keep in mind when interpreting Scripture is the fact that context is always king. One of the first questions we must ask ourselves is what this psalm and what these psalms meant to the first hearers of it. When the Jews of old sang this psalm, they certainly did not believe that this was a command for every one of them to pick up a musical instrument to play in worship. They understood that only the Levites were to play such instruments, and that the instruments were only to be used in the temple worship, and that during the animal sacrifice. And so therefore, this psalm does not give warrant to everybody who sings it to use instruments in worship, because not even the first hearers believed that to be the case. In fact, many Old Testament believers sang this psalm without instruments in synagogue worship, as has been already pointed out. And we, following the pattern of synagogue worship, shouldn't use those instruments either. Additionally, Psalm 150 mentions many things that don't go together, if you've noticed. It mentions instruments that are used in different contexts. For example, the use of timbrels and dancing were things that were done outside of public worship. These were things that were done during festivals and during times of celebration. The trumpet, as we have already looked at, was used to call the assembly together or to play during the sacrifice or as a warning of war. The other instruments mentioned were used in temple worship. So some of these instruments were used in temple worship, but not all of them. You see, there's a context for the use of each of these classes of instruments. Not all of them were used in temple worship. We need to be mindful of that. Folks, Psalm 150 is saying something to the church, and the more reasonable interpretation of this psalm is that the psalmist is using poetic language to express the vibrancy that ought to be found in our worship. One writer has said this: given the fact that Psalm 150 incorporates the instrumentation of the temple, the tabret playing, and the dancing of victory celebrations, as well as instruments only used upon secular occasions, coupled with the exhortation for everything that breathes to praise Jehovah, it should be rather obvious that this psalm was not meant to be used as a literal instruction guide for public worship. Psalm 150 is an exhortation expressed in poetic language, which teaches that everyone in heaven and on earth should praise Jehovah with every fiber of his being. Praise God with all that you are and all that you have is the gist of it. Other passages, we're coming to a close here, by the way. Other passages people bring up in the context of using musical instruments in public worship are found in the book of the Revelation. The point that they try to make is that since mention is made in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 2 about harps being played in heaven, it must be okay for us to use instruments in worship. After all, they say, if it's good enough to be done in heaven, it must be good enough to be done on earth. Well, most Christians are quite aware of the fact that the book of the Revelation is filled with symbolism through and through. Jesus in that book is called the Lamb. The church is referred to as the temple. There is mention of an altar and of incense and of trumpets and of harps. All of these things are symbols. For example, John tells us that the incense represents the prayers of the saints. When mention is made of the trumpets, it symbolizes the announcement of judgment, even as we see that same use in Old Testament Israel. G.I. Williamson says, John didn't hear a literal trumpet, but the sound of a voice likened to the sound of a trumpet in chapter 4 and verse 1. And similarly, the music that John heard, in the Greek text at least, was not the sound of harps. It was the sound of human voices likened to harpers harping with their harps. Okay? And so we conclude this morning by briefly considering who should praise God. That's the last issue that the psalm deals with. Who should praise God? And the answer is clear. It too is short and sweet. Everything that has breath is to praise the Lord. Indeed, we know that the whole creation cries out to God for redemption. And no doubt, when we're out walking in the woods and we hear all the sounds of the many creatures God has created, there's a sense in which creation is praising the Lord. The very sounds that they make are evidence that God has given them life, and God is to receive glory for that. But this verse applies all the more to mankind, since we are created in the image and likeness of God. We have the ability to praise the Lord intelligibly. As God's image bearers, we all know deep inside that God exists, and that he created all things. Knowing this, we have a duty, therefore, to glorify and to praise God. Those of us who are in Christ will gladly obey this command to praise the Lord. Those who continue to reject Christ will one day obey this command, even though they refuse to do so throughout their lives on earth. The scriptures declare that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. And furthermore, we conclude with these words from the book of the Revelation, chapter 5. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are there in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.